All right. Today is the first day we kind of get into the meat of Jude, so we'll be doing verses 3 and 4, and we'll kind of tackle them one at a time. We'll tackle verse 3, and then we'll tackle verse 4. And remember what we talked about last week with the intro, that Jude is the only epistle or only book in the entire New Testament that deals entirely with false teachers. And that is really the whole thrust of his letter. Other writers mention false teachers. They deal with false teaching infiltrating the church. But Jude takes an entire letter and he explains that in these two verses why he's doing that, and takes a whole letter and exposes false teachers, because obviously he is concerned with that. And so let's look at verse 3. I believe that's the first slide. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So the idea here is that Jude wanted to write a letter about salvation. His initial thought was, I wanted to write about the joy of our salvation. I wanted to write about the gospel. All this stuff that we know. He's writing to believers, so he's saying, I just wanted to kind of write and talk about how awesome it is that Christ has saved us all. But he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So what he says is, I wanted to write this kind of happy, joyful, let's talk about salvation letter. And the Lord kind of impressed it upon me that there's this false teacher problem and I really need to address it. You know, it's kind of the idea of, there are times when we go through the text that we're supposed to preach and it'd be like, well, I'd really like to preach this text, but then God brings you this text and it's a lot harder and it's a lot more difficult and it's a lot more confrontational. And that's what we've got with Jude, is Jude wanted a nice, happy salvation letter, and instead he's going to get a contentious kind of false teaching letter that he has to deal with. Okay, so sometimes God changes your plans. You think you're going to get the easy sermon and you get the hard sermon. That's kind of what Jude has been given. He's been given a little bit of difficulty here, because he's going to address all these false teachers. So not what he originally intended. Okay? And that's what I've got there. It's much like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So he wanted to come in and say, I want the gospel, I want the gospel, I want the gospel. But God changed his plans. Okay? I already said all that. Here we go. He says he wants him to contend for the faith. And so I think this is a good little term to kind of camp out on for a second. It's an imperative for Christians to wage war against error in all forms and fight diligently for the truth, like a soldier who's been entrusted with the sacred task of guarding the holy treasure. So it's the same idea that we get in 1 Timothy 6 when Paul says, fight the good fight. Okay? Contend for the faith. Fight the good fight. Don't just be passive. Don't be one of these Christians that goes home and sits in the house and never talks to anybody. You actually have to confront error when it comes into your house. Okay? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has confessed a good profession before many witnesses. So he's calling for action. He's calling for confrontation of false teachers. Okay? And the faith that he's contending for is the whole body of revealed salvation truth contained in the Scriptures. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the idea here is we've got one of the first examples, I think, of a battle for maybe inerrancy in the Scriptures. Because these false teachers are twisting the gospel. They're twisting the Scriptures. And they look like they're teaching the gospel. And they look like they're teaching the Scriptures. And they pretend that they are. But they're not. These are not pagans that are coming in and instituting Baal worship like we saw in the Old Testament. That's not what it is. It's these guys that are saying, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But God has given me new knowledge, and this is what you have to do now. You know, Paul might have told you this, but now we're going in this direction. Okay, think Mormonism. Okay? It's that idea. That was good, and that was part of it, but now we've got more information, and I have to take you in a new direction now. That's the nature of these false teachers that are going on. So the question I've got here is, as believers, what are we responsible for concerning the faith? Okay, I've got some thoughts here on what we are responsible for as believers in this fight. And number one, I think we need to know sound doctrine. We need to know the Scripture. We need to know what Christianity is all about. Paul said in Ephesians 4:14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So if you're a Christian and you're not growing in your knowledge of the doctrine, then you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. You know, you don't get saved and that's it. That is not the pinnacle of your knowledge of Scripture. There should be an effort to know sound doctrine. Because what's the greatest defense against false doctrine is to know what the Scriptures actually say. It's why we're in such a pickle right now in America. Because for so long we went to a emotion-based understanding of Scripture and Christianity rather than a scriptural basis of it. And if you go back to the beginnings, and you know, you can bash the Puritans for a lot of things, but the Puritans knew their Scriptures really well. You go back and you look at the Jonathan Edwards and the Cotton Mathers and those guys of the world, they knew their Scripture really well. And then we get into the 1800s, what, 1820s, 1830s or so, with the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney and those guys who stressed an emotional response. And that's where the whole Pentecostal movement comes out of. And so that's where you get a lot of the emotion-based Christianity. And it wasn't about knowing the Scripture. It was about, did you have the experience? And so that can get a little bit dangerous, because if we're basing things on emotions and experiences, you guys have probably had the same thing. You've been to in a setting, you've been to a sermon, you've been to with the young people, I told them on Wednesday, you go to a camp, you go to a concert, and you can have a really nice experience from, you know, you can get into the music, you can get into the preaching, you can have this emotional thing, and really it be nothing. You know, so we've got to be very careful about emotional experiences, and so that's why I think we've got a lot of people that have this kind of false profession of faith, because they had this moment once, but it hasn't changed their life at all, and they're exactly the same as they were before, and they fall right back into the same thing. So an emotional experience is not what salvation is all about. It was a similar message I did with the youth on Wednesday, and joy is not the mark of salvation. Joy is a mark of salvation, but if you have joy and you have no perseverance, then that's not really salvation. Perseverance is the mark of salvation. It means you keep believing and you keep going and you fight through all this life that we have to go through, and you are joyful, but if it's just joy and no action, then you don't really have much of a faith. Does that make sense? Any comments, questions? Y'all jump in whenever you feel like it. You always disappoint me when I ask. I mean that in a nice way. All right, number two is we need to be discerning. We need to have discernment on who is teaching. And we'll look at some modern-day examples later, and we'll really test you and see if you can pick up the heresies that are going on. Paul said in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I use this all the time for my apologetic stuff. If I ever do a podcast on apologetics or preach on apologetics, this is what I always go to, because a lot of people forget that we're supposed to love God with our whole mind as well. That our faith is rational, it's fact-based, it's history-based, it's, you know, all that stuff works out well with Scripture. What the world has done today is we've divided it into, this is our science, and you keep your faith over there, and we bought into it and said, okay, we'll just keep our faith over here. No, but we need to kind of see it as a whole, total worldview. It should impact everything we do. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22 says, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So listen to what people have to say. You know, don't shut people up. Let people talk, because you've got truth. If somebody wants to come up and say something wrong, then you have the truth to counteract that truth. Okay? Know what they're saying that's good. Know what they're saying is bad, and identify that and discern that. And be discerning, number two. And number three is be willing to confront error. So this might be the hardest part. Like, we can sit around and we can listen to somebody teach and we can say, all right, that's not right, and that's not right, and I don't agree with that, and they shouldn't be saying that. But do you really have the intestinal fortitude to stand up and say that's wrong? Yeah. And that's Christianity in America now. We have no fortitude to stand up and say that it's wrong. We've kind of, okay, I don't really like that, but I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm just going to let it creep in and creep in and creep in, and now all of a sudden, it's a problem.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. If you have other translations, it's the casting down of imaginations, the throwing down of false ideas, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we have the truth that can cast down all these things that are against God. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare."
And so Paul is putting this idea as you kind of have to go to the war of ideas here. This is not physical war. This is not actual war, but it's a war of ideas. I have given you all the truth that you need to go fight these battles. And you can win every battle. You have a bazooka, they got a slingshot. You win this battle. You have more truth, but you actually have to show up and fight if you're going to win the battle.
Titus 1:13-14, same idea, this witness is true. "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn them from the truth."
Okay? This doctrine is strong. This testimony is sure. Lean on it. Use it. Profess it. That's what you got to do.
From the comments. Alright, and then he says at the end of verse 3 there,
"Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints."
So it was delivered.
The gospel was delivered, and it was delivered complete. It was not delivered in parts. It was not partial. It's not like Bart Ehrman up at Carolina says that there are all these different versions of Christianity. No, there was a gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus preached it, and Peter preached it, and John preached it, and Paul preached it, and everybody else that was involved in this whole thing preached it, and it was given complete. Okay, so that's another thing we've got to understand. Nothing is to be added because nothing else is needed. So we have to say sorry to old Joseph Smith and say that you have contradicted Scripture by doing that. The interesting thing with Joseph Smith is I always think it's very funny with the... It's not funny, but it's sad funny. With Mormonism is they, you know, they say that they believe in the Bible as long as it is translated correctly. So what they've got is they would hand out Bibles along with the Book of Mormon, and there are things in the Bible that contradict the Book of Mormon, and yet they still hand out the Bible. So I'm not sure what their goal is on that. But I don't think I would be handing out another book if it contradicted what I wrote over here, or copied or made up over here, out of my hat or with magic seeing stones and everything else.
If you ever read Joseph Smith's story, read it. It'll entertain you.
Let alone really study and read. Yeah. I mean, reading's so uncool. Who wouldn't want to do that? Isn't there a movie version of this we can watch? There is a movie version. It's probably not very good, but you know, they did the Bible miniseries. I'm sure it covered top to bottom the Scripture, right?
Well, when the first time when I talked about this, I grew up Mormon.
Right.
And that verse that talks about not adding or taking away in Revelation was one of the things that God used to finally make the light bulb come on. And when I told some Mormon missionaries that wound up on my porch later, they told me that, well, you know that the Bible isn't even in the order that it's written, right? And then they said, these so-called men of God that wrote these things down were still just men. And I said, oh, so so-called men of God, you don't think that it's God?
Yeah.
Well, they just, I said, see, now you have to get off.
So the Apostle John is a so-called man of God. Joseph Smith is a real man of God, right? Yeah. Yeah. I think it's really ironic when Paul says if even an angel comes and preaches to you another gospel, then it's wrong. And that's exactly Joseph Smith's story. Two angels show up and preach to him. Or one angel and then Jesus and the Father or Jesus and Moses, somebody else shows up. I think it's funny because the angel that shows up and gives Joseph Smith the revelation is Moroni, and it's spelled Moroni. So,
I felt taking him off my board.
Yeah, exactly.
Bob was inside laughing at
me. You made him get on their bikes and pedal away. All right, so what does all this have to do with us? Well, the responsibility of believers now is to study the Word, preach the Word, and fight for the Word. Okay, so that's every believer, whether you are a preacher or not. There is still an idea of proclaiming the gospel for all believers. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." So that's all of us. "A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we have a responsibility not to just sit on the truth, but to actually study it, preach it, fight for it. And who received the word? Well, in verse 3 it says the saints received the word.
Believers are identified as holy since they are set apart from sin to God. 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord,
both theirs and ours. So this idea that if you are saved, you are sanctified, you are set apart,
and you are the ones that received this word. Okay?
So we're going to do a little high school. So we're all in this together. That's the idea here.
We are the saints. We're the ones that are supposed to know sound doctrine. We're the ones that are supposed to be discerning. And we're the ones that are supposed to be willing to confront errors and false teaching in the body of Christ. So we can look at this as somebody could say, well, you know, Jude was dealing with early Gnosticism and all this stuff. That really doesn't apply to us.
But I think if we look at our current situation in America, I think it very much applies to us because we're being infiltrated left and right and we're really not doing much about it. And that's what Jude addresses in verse 4.
Is for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation.
That's a pretty crazy verse there we'll talk about.
Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God
and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so there are certain men that have crept into the church. That's what we'll look at a little bit here. And these were infiltrating false teachers, pretending to be true, who on the surface looked like the real thing, but whose intentions were to lead God's people astray.
So they look like Christians, they act like Christians, they kind of have this Christian look to them. You know, they got TV shows, they wear suits, they have big pulpits, but they don't really preach the gospel.
Both Paul and Jesus warned the early church about this. Look at these two verses. I think this is kind of on the same lines as what Pastor was saying last Sunday night about Paul having knowledge of the Gospels.
Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves."
And then in Acts 20:29, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock."
Pretty much the exact same language. The false teachers are wolves that will attack the sheep.
You need to know about this. Okay? I think that's kind of an interesting little parallel there. So Paul and Jesus, the exact same sentiment.
You ever see that hockey player? Last name is Satan. he's Eastern European, so it's like Shatan, but that's Satan, yeah. There's a guy that plays outfield for the San Francisco Giants whose name is Angel Pagan, but I think that's kind of interesting. Angel Pagan, but it's spelled Angel Pagan. Just weird sports names fact for you right there.
But these apostates were Satan counterfeits, most likely posing as itinerant teachers,
and itinerant teachers were very common. In this New Testament church, these guys would come through almost like circuit riding preachers in early America. These guys would not be necessarily the pastors of a church. They would show up. They would do revival kind of situations. John talks about it in 2 John, this very same thing, that we're supposed to welcome these itinerant teachers. Obviously, some of them were not good teachers.
And they're characterized by three things. So we had our three things we're responsible for.
The three things that we can say about these false teachers are they're ungodly, they pervert grace, and they deny Christ. So those are the three things that Jude points out.
They're ungodly, they pervert the idea of grace, and they deny who Christ really was. Okay, so let's take a look at a little bit of your game show test.
We're going to look at several teachers, preachers. Yeah, he has a bad day coming out of the thing. Of the 21st century. And the first couple, I started out easy, so we'll be able to really pick out the first couple. But you guys to tell me what the apostasy, what the heresy is in these teachers.
What'd you just say? I was looking
at? Yeah. Come on down. All right, so you guys have probably seen Benny Hinn before. There's a lot of funny videos of him out on the internet. There's one where they make him the Emperor from Star Wars, and he's slapping people and, you know, healing them and stuff, and he's got the lightning coming out of his hand. It's amazing what they do on the internet.
But here's what Benny Hinn said. He said, "God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person. He is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost." Say, what did you say? Hear it. See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, maybe I should. There's nine of them.
Three in each one.
Yeah, how about that? What did you say? Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in this church to hear things you've heard for the last 50 years.
So, That's pretty obvious. We could hear that, and we're not going to even entertain that idea. That we've got nine beings within the Godhead now, each one separate from the other, and with three, whatever we want to call it, with there. So there's a false teacher, obviously, that we've got going on, and people actually send him money. Go look at some of his financial records and things like that, and you'll see some crazy stuff going on. Ever seen these two yahoos on TV? Yeah, the hair is impressive. I think they got divorced recently, too, so that's a shame. But this is what she said on one of their broadcasts on TVN. She's talking about Jesus. She said, because he was made sin, impregnated with sin, and became the very essence of sin on the cross, he was banished from God's presence as a loathsome thing. He and sin were made synonymous. It was not sufficient for Christ to offer up only his physical life on the cross. His pure human spirit had not descended into hell. His spirit must not only descend into hell, but into the lowest hell. The Father turned him over not only to the agony and death of Calvary, but to the satanic tortures of his pure spirit as part of the just deserved of the sin of all the race. As long as Christ was the essence of sin, he was in Satan's mercy in that place of torment. While Christ identified with sin, Satan and the host of hell ruled over him as over any lost sinner. During that seemingly endless age in the nether abyss of death, Satan did with him as he would, and all hell was incarnable. So what's the problem with that?
Everything.
Yeah, it's unbelievable the problem that's going on in there, because they will take what's in the Apostles' Creed, the idea of Jesus descending into hell, and they make it this whole other issue. Number one, I think Jesus said it is finished when he was on the cross. So what she's saying is it wasn't finished. He had another 3 days worth of stuff to go through down in hell and all that. And then the idea that Satan could rule over God himself. It's crazy. It's insane to even come up with that idea.
Yeah. Well, I mean, just
that's a lot of fumes every day when you're putting all that. Yeah. There's the good thing with them is just by appearance alone, you would go, okay, this is a joke, right?
Yeah. They got a whole television network. All right. Here's Rob Bell. He's a recent one. He's talking about the gospel begins in the sure and certain truth that we are loved. That in spite of whatever has gone horribly wrong in our hearts and has sparked at every corner of the world, in spite of our sins, failures, rebellion, and hard hearts, in spite of what has been done to us or what we've done, God has made peace with us.
Okay. So what's the problem?
God has made peace.
I'm not sure that that's the case. Yeah, it'd be nice if it was true, because everybody would get saved, because God has made peace for us. Well, if God has made peace, then why did Christ have to die on the cross? You know, where's faith even come into this? If Adolf Hitler gets to go to heaven just because, you know, I mean, that's kind of what we've got going on here with Rob Bell's all inclusive. There is no hell. Everybody gets into heaven eventually. You know, his thing is well, everybody that has faith in Christ goes immediately into heaven, and then everybody else has to go through a little, you know, trial period, you know, a little probation, and then they'll get in eventually, or they'll be given a chance after death to accept it. That's another popular one. Is they never believed in life, and so. They'll have an after-death experience where God says, well, now do you want to believe? And they go, okay, now I'll believe. Okay, come on into heaven.
Yeah, that's the other side of that. All right, and then our last one, I believe. No, we got two more. Joel, our famous smiling preacher. He says, we minister the word of God. The proclamation of the gospel comes after individuals have opened their hearts to God and turned from themselves to others. Only then are they truly ready to hear and benefit fully from the word of the Lord.
So what's the problem there? What's he insinuating there about the gospel?
It only comes after you open up your heart, but you have it has to be proclaimed before your heart can be open.
Yeah, so before God can save me, I have to do some things. So what's happening? I'm saving myself.
Right.
You know, I save myself, and then God says, all right, stamp of approval, you're in. You know, that's backwards. You know, it doesn't happen that way.
So make salvation about us, make life positive, all that kind of stuff. Okay, and then the last one we got, T.D. Jakes. He says, there's one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Now this one's a little more subtle. What's the problem with that statement? It's perverting the Trinity. Because notice what he says there. He says that it's eternally existing in three manifestations. You know what he's saying by that? He's a modalist, by the way. And what that means is, back in the Old Testament, God was the Father. During Christ's time on earth, Christ was the God was Christ. Now God is the Holy Spirit. So it's not a Trinity, it's not three in one, it's not a Godhead. It's God has changed modes over the years to communicate with us. So it's a very subtle twist, but what that does is it totally changes everything that Jesus says about being one with the Father, about, you know, it changes all that. Because if the Father is no longer around, you know, then who are you? You know, that's why you'll hear them praying to the Holy Spirit a lot of times, because there's no Father to pray for you anymore, because the mode has passed. Okay? Subtle things going on, thousands of people. Yeah, he would say that there is no God, there is no Trinity. He's kind of backed off on this a little bit lately because I think he's trying to stay in the good graces of people. But he would say that there is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a Father, then there was a Son, now there's the Holy Spirit. So they have passed away. God has changed his mode in different time periods. So now God is the Holy Spirit. He's not the Father. He's not the Son. That's been accomplished already. He is now just the Holy Spirit. So it totally compromises the Trinity. Yep.
Then how does he explain, you know, the day of the Lord? When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
God's coming back as Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, how would he explain
it? It's interesting. I don't know. I'd be interested to hear what he would say about that. Yeah. There are all kinds of problems with that view. Yeah.
No, that's how we reconcile the fact that Jesus saying that his Father's going to send the Comforter after he goes back to heaven.
Right. It's a good question because I don't know where I think with a lot of these false teachings, you just have to ignore verses. You just kind of stay away with what's not convenient. Because, go ahead, Wes.
I guess this is a direct quote.
Yeah.
He says existing eternally.
Yeah.
Which means forever. He's not, just in my opinion, when I get to that, he's not breaking it down into three time frames.
Yeah.
You say eternally they existed.
Yeah, I guess maybe a better way to put it would be that only one is active at a different time. So maybe that's a better way to put it. That's maybe a better way to put it is that, because that would probably explain the whole, I can still have the Son come back if he's hanging out up there, but the Holy Spirit is what deals with us now. Right. He manifests himself this way in this period. He manifests himself this way in this period. Does that make sense? Okay, that's kind of, I guess, maybe a little clearer.
We're still creating problems.
Yeah.
What did you call him?
Modalism is the idea. Modalism. Yeah, I'm sure you can find some things on modalism. All right, so how do we know about false teachers? Number one, we talked about it, is their ungodliness. And this is a pretty crazy part of the verse here. How much time we have left? About 5 minutes. He says in verse 4 that certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. This is one of those verses that makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Apostasy and apostates in general were written about and condemned many centuries before. We'll see this idea again in verses 5 through 7 and verses 14 through 16. Their doom was pre-written in Scripture as a warning to all who would come later. So, and that makes us really uncomfortable because we don't like this idea of, you know, ordained to wrath, maybe, or ordained to doom. But that's kind of what the suggestion is here. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 8. I'll give you an example of this. We may have to stop after this one, but that's fine. Flip back to Isaiah 8. You'll see God predicting this very thing through Isaiah. Got to go way back. All right, he says, starting in verse 11, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. So this idea that these people are going to fall away. God tells us in Isaiah, they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear the word when you bring it to them because they're into darkness and not into light. So there's a, is there, if this tension that we always hit is we've got God's sovereignty going on and yet there's still human responsibility to respond. There's still a tension in there all the time, no matter where you fall on that spectrum, from Calvinism all the way over here to Arminianism all the way over here. There's a tension in there somewhere. Where there's a response from human beings and there's a sovereignty of God that can't be questioned. There's something in there, and I'm not sure I've got it all figured out yet. But I know there's something on both sides. Because obviously we are called to respond, and yet we are held accountable, and God is the one that does the saving. That makes sense. It's a tough kind of truth to grab onto, but that's what he's talking about in these last couple verses about these false teachers. They're here, they were doomed from the beginning, and they will be doomed. And it says they're ungodly men. Literally, this means impious or without worship. They don't worship God. Ungodly, they don't worship God. Their lack of reverence for God was demonstrated by the fact that they infiltrated the church of God to corrupt it and gain riches from its people. So not only are they ungodly, not only do they not worship God, they actually have gone into the house of God and they're corrupting everybody around there. So if it wasn't bad enough, you know, it's one thing if you want to be unbelieving and sit in your house and be an unbelieving atheist. But when you come into the house of the Lord and you want to change the gospel and corrupt the people there, now we've got a whole different issue. And that's probably a good place to leave off. And we'll pick up how these guys are really changing what grace is all about next week. Right. Any final comments? Man, it must be early or something. The cloudy weather. Right? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word. Even when it's difficult, even when it's challenging, it's good to study it. It's good for you to sharpen us. Help us to know our doctrine well, to be discerning, and to be willing to stand up for the faith in this increasingly more godless society here in America and around the world. And I pray you be with the services today. Be with Pastor Sean. And pray that you are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.